New Testament canonicity. Let's think about this. The critical view, I'm sure you're very familiar with. This is the air that we breathe. If you've ever read the book, The Da Vinci Code, I've never seen the movie. I read the book. I thought the book was actually pretty good. It was good fiction, but it's in the fiction section at Barnes & Noble. I don't know why this blew up so much, but this became such a tidal wave across biblically illiterate American culture, where they just soaked this right in. In this book, the fictional character, Sir Lee Teabing, who I believe is played by Ewan McKellen in the movie, Gandalf the Grey. Anyways, in the book, he's this real scholarly person. As he's talking to one of the characters, is it Sophie? It's been a long time. Anyways, he says, more than 80 gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relatively few were chosen for inclusion. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. So there were 80 gospels, and yet the early church councils, they picked the four gospels that you have today. Well, that's fiction. Obviously, that's totally false. There are several dozen Gnostic gospels. There's many of them. There's not 80. So that's an exaggeration. And moreover, the point about that they were just capriciously picked as gospels, that's just also false, as we'll see. Okay, here's an actual scholar here. Here's Jeffrey Hahnemann. He writes this. He says, not until the fourth century did the church appear to define and restrict the New Testament collection. So it's almost as if there are all these different documents out there, all these different gospels, and all these different various parts of the church, and they really didn't know what was in the canon until the fourth century. Elaine Pagels, who really jump-started her career after the finding at Nag Hammadi, of a number of different, what are called Gnostic Gospels. This is from her book, The Gnostic Gospel. She says, we now begin to see that what we call Christianity actually represents only a small selection of specific sources chosen from among dozens of others. She writes, the concerns of Gnostic Christians survived only as a suppressed current like a river driven underground. It's kind of like she even compares the school from Thomas, from the Gospel of Thomas, to the Johannine school, the school from John, the writer of the Gospel of John. She actually compares that it's almost like John had his school and Thomas had his school, and it was almost like, you know, a 1950s gang fight, you know, where eventually John's guys won out. They burned up all the Gospel of Thomas's they could find, and then the John school won over, and that's why we have John instead of Thomas. And that's really the only reason why. Huh. Was it that some church council just picked? Maybe they picked the Gospels in there that portrayed Jesus as God. Maybe they were trying to have some kind of a God. Oh, that was also during the time when Constantine became a Christian, supposedly. He made Christianity the legal religion in Rome. And maybe Constantine had 50 books copied and printed at that time. So he had a high investment. And maybe at that church council, the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, a council which Constantine himself called to order. Maybe that's where they decided to pick, if I'm going to print 50 Bibles, I want Matthew, I want Luke, I want Mark, and I want John. And I want these epistles from Paul, and these from James and Jude. Maybe that's what happened. It was Constantine. Or it was some early church council that did it. How were the books chosen? Well, for the Old Testament, the basis was prophecy. For the New Testament, the basis was apostolicity. Now, don't worry about those words. I'm just trying to drill them into your head because you might want to know about these in about, I don't know, 7 weeks. That'd probably be a good time to know about these. Prophets for the old, apostles for the new, or to put it in the language of Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Prophetesity and apostolicity, or prophets and apostles. Let's start with Matthew. Matthew, according to traditional authorship, which I affirm, was written by an apostle. Matthew 10, verse 7. It says that he was a tax collector. Jesus called him. Matthew is the only gospel which refers to the tax collector named Matthew. He names himself. Matthew was the most quoted gospel for the first 3 centuries of the church. And according to D.A. Carson in his commentary on Matthew, page 17, he says, Matthew, as the author of Matthew, had universal testimony in the early church fathers. It's like every church father out there said Matthew wrote the first gospel. What about Mark? Mark was not an apostle. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought you said apostolicity to be in the Bible. Yes, either written by an apostle or under the authority of an apostle. Mark wrote under the authority of Peter. Perhaps you've noticed 1 Peter 5. Is it 13? Where Peter says, I'm here with Mark, John Mark, in Rome. Papias, who goes back real early. I'm thinking AD 90, 95, 100, something like that. Papias says that Mark wrote under Peter's authority. The anti-Marcionite prologue. Marcion was a heretic in AD 170. They had a document refuting that, and in that, they cite Mark as the author of the gospel attributed to him. Irenaeus, he's about AD 180. He says that it was written by Mark as well. So this would be underneath Peter's authority. What about Luke? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Luke was not an apostle. No, he wasn't. But Luke wrote under the apostleship of Paul. Again, Irenaeus, the anti-Marcionite prologue, Clement of Alexandria, AD 250, Tertullian, AD 200, Eusebius, AD 320. They all say that Luke wrote Luke Acts. Whoever wrote Luke wrote Acts. Whoever wrote Acts wrote Luke. They have the same grammar, the same language, the same introduction, and so forth. And he wrote under Paul's authority. That leaves us with John. Well, whoever wrote John also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as well as Revelation. Critics here will deny that John wrote John. The Apostle John, like the guy leaning on Jesus' breast, like Peter, James, and John, the inner three, they'll say, no, it wasn't that John who wrote it. But even the staunchest critics will say, whoever wrote John also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. So whoever the author was, he wrote all five. Because the grammar, the language, I mean, you can see parallels right through, even in the book of Revelation, which is in a totally different literary genre. And you can see right along the line, this must have been the same author. Now, the Muratorian canon, which goes back to AD 170, Irenaeus, AD 180, Tatian's Diatessaron, which was like a collation of the four gospels into one, really weird. This attributes it to John and Eusebius. They all say it was written by John, and Eusebius goes back to Papias, who's real early, who says that, it was John. Critics say it was written by John the Elder. Because in Revelation, remember in Revelation chapter 1, he says, I, John, is it verse 9, verse 10? I, John, was on the island of Patmos. They say, yeah, it was John, but it was John the Elder. Some kind of a pastor, but not the John. Well, I'm just trying to give you a flavor. If I was to argue about traditional authorship, I could be here all night, but I've got answers to these on my introduction to the New Testament part of my website, so you can look at that. So that would say John wrote those books there. Paul's epistles would be 13 in total. All of these self-identify as Paul. I don't want to read the scriptures here. It would be, I, Paul, to the Romans, I, Paul, to the Corinthians. These are all identified as Paul. Now, critics are going to say that only seven are Pauline. They're going to say the first four, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, everybody agrees those are Paul. Then, I can't remember. 1st Thessalonians, Philemon, and I can't remember the seventh. Pastorals, they think are late. 2nd Thess, they think is late. Could be Colossians. I really can't remember. Or Philippians. I can't remember. They at least believe seven are. And you might be like, so what's the argument for Paul writing the pastorals? 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. You're going to have to do some reading on that. What about him writing Ephesians? Do some reading on that. I've got some work up there that you can read through. But let's just say this. They all self-identify as Paul. And we can debate that out. So that would be written by an apostle. So we're looking good there. James, the epistle from James, he just identifies himself as James with no description. Isn't that awesome? It's like Cher, or it's like, Bieber. You know, it's just like you just come in to say, James wrote this. There's four different possibilities, James of Alphaeus, James of Zebedee, there's another James in there somewhere. The most likely candidate is James, the half-brother of Jesus. James of Alphaeus is really obscure. James of Zebedee, he dies in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, under Herod Agrippa. That would have been too early. And so whoever wrote this, it must have been a big bat in the early church, and that would be James, the brother of Jesus. Now, James is called an apostle. Read Galatians 1, read Acts 15, Acts 21. James is the pillar of the early church. So this would have apostolic authority. 1st and 2nd Peter both identify as Peter. So again, are you seeing my point? Apostolicity, all written by apostles. Again, critics will say Peter never wrote 2nd Peter. You're going to have to do the reading on that. I think that's baloney. What about Jude? Jude says that he's the brother of James with no explanation. Which James is it? Well, it's got to be the James. James, the brother of the Lord. So this would mean that he is backed up by an apostle, James. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, the full brother of James. And this is attested very early by Irenaeus. This leaves us with Hebrews. Hebrews is the equivalent of Esther in the Old Testament, but really not that bad. I would say I have way, way high confidence in Hebrews. Esther, there's some difficulties with it, but I still accept it as canonical because I think there's good reasons for it. Hebrews, way better. Okay. This was either written by Paul, which is kind of what I think. Like if you ask me, 5 out of the 7 days in the week, who wrote Hebrews? I would say Paul. And then one day I would say Luke. And then another day I would say Apollos. Maybe 6 hours out of the seventh day I would say Apollos. And then maybe another day I would say maybe Barnabas. Like, you know, I'm not sure. I think it's Paul. And I think I got good reasons for that. However, people criticize that. They say, oh, the Greek is too different and all this different stuff. Okay. Whoever it was underneath Paul's authority. He knows Timothy. He refers to him in Hebrews chapter 13. Early church history puts it with Paul. Instead of the 13 Pauline epistles, you have 14 epistles. I mean, going back early, P46 has Hebrews in with Paul. Clement of Alexandria says that this was written by Paul. Origen, who people misquote like crazy. They're like, Origen said, God only knows who wrote Hebrews. You got to read the context of that. Origen quotes from Hebrews as Paul says 200 times. He thought it was Paul. He recognizes that there's difficulties with it. But whoever wrote it was in Paul's cadre, his group, and it was written underneath Paul's authority. So, Old Testament you needed.
Prophecy.
New Testament you needed.
Prophecy.
That one's so hard, isn't it? Try reading it. If you just hear it, you can repeat it, but Alright. Let's think about this. I know this is going to be somewhat of a review here. Jesus' view. Remember Jesus in Luke 10:16, he says, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. He was conferring authority to the apostles. Now, is this written authority? It doesn't say that, but it's certainly not less than written authority. It might be more than written authority. It might be their words as they go in and they speak with apostolic authority, but why wouldn't we assume that this would at least include their writings? Remember John 14:26. We've been through these passages, 15:26, 16:13. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He's saying, you're going to go do some writing here, and the Holy Spirit is going to help you with that. The apostles' view. Paul thought that what he was writing to the Corinthians was from the Lord's command. Almost like he thought what he was writing was scripture. 1 Corinthians 14:37, what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. The writing is the Lord's command. That's scripture. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. Now, if that was true of Paul's verbal teaching at Thessalonica, wouldn't that also be true of this letter? If he could just speak, and that he called that the word of God, not the word of men, wouldn't we say that his letter is inspired as well? 1 Timothy 5:18. For scripture says, catch this, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Wait a minute, that's all in caps. I know what that is. That's from the Old Testament. Smart Bible scholar that I am, I looked at the footnote. It says Deuteronomy 25:4. I know what that scripture is. What about this part here? For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the labor is worthy of his wages. Now, wait. That's not in caps. So he can't be citing from the Old Testament. What's he citing from? The gospel according to Luke. Luke 10:7. Paul, writing in probably AD 61, 62 for 1 Timothy, he's citing Luke 10:7, and as Michael Kruger points out, not only is the Greek identical in these two texts, but it is the only in these two texts that this passage occurs in this form. He's citing Luke 10:7. Oh, wait a minute. And who did Luke study under to get his apostolic authority to write his gospel? Paul, baby. And Paul is quoting Luke's gospel for his, well, he's saying it's scripture. That's interesting. Can you see why critics would want to late date the pastoral epistles? Oh yeah, I couldn't have written my Paul. That was probably in the second century. Why? Well, one of the reasons is if you think Paul wrote this in AD 60, he's already citing the gospel of Luke as scripture, which means it must have been written before this time. Peter, 2 Peter 3:15, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters. Again, I know I've said this before, plural letters. From whom? Paul. He's written many letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So if you don't accept what Paul says, first of all, it's scripture. And second, if you don't accept that, you're going to face destruction. Wow. So Paul is being validated by Peter, and it's referring, now it doesn't say in his 13 letters, but it does say in his letters, plural. Now, can you see why critics would want to question the authorship of Peter in 2 Peter? Not in 1 Peter, necessarily. No critic thinks 2 Peter. Why? Because Peter is already referring to Paul as scripture. That's why. Well, we didn't have scripture in the first century. Unless these are first century documents. That's begging the question, assuming what you're trying to prove. 2 Peter 3:2. You should remember the words spoken beforehand. Now catch this. By the holy prophets, prophetically, in the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostolicity, your apostles. Peter is lumping the prophets and the apostles as on par with each other. Jude 17, the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is saying the apostles spoke the words that the Lord Jesus spoke. This one, super interesting. I never knew this until I read Kruger's book. He's kind of the hotshot guy on the canon these days. Very sharp, and he's up to date with all the recent criticism and stuff like that. Check this out. He has this insight in 2 Timothy 4:13. He says, bring the cloak which I left to Troas with Carpus. This is Paul writing to Timothy, end of his life. He's in jail cell. And the books, the Greek is Biblia. And then he says, especially the parchments, which is the Greek word membrana. Now, I always read that and said, okay, get my cloak. I'm cold. Bring the books. That's probably the scriptures. And the, well, that's kind of interesting. If the Biblia, that's what, the Old Testament scriptures, maybe, because that's the word that was used, then what are the membrana? What's he talking about there? The books and the parchments. Most people would agree the Biblia is the Old Testament, but membrana, what is that talking about? Michael Kruger says this, Quintilian uses the term membrana to refer to parchment notebooks. But the Roman poet Martial, writing in AD 84 to 86, roughly the same time, refers to a small codex. What's a codex? A book, not a scroll. Called membrana that can easily be carried on journeys and held in one hand. Bring me the Biblia, the scrolls, the books, and also bring that membrana, the codex, in other words. Homer, Virgil, and Cicero were put into this format according to Martial. Cicero, catch this, kept copies of his own letters in case they were damaged or they were lost. So Cicero would write a copy to whoever, and then he'd keep a copy for himself. Is it possible that Paul would write his letter to the Romans and say, keep me a copy? And where would it go? It would go into the membrana. He would keep his own copy of his own letters. And perhaps he's saying, bring me the Old Testament scrolls and bring me my own letters. At the very least, if you don't buy that, I know that that's a little bit speculative. I get it. At the very least, you could make a strong argument that letters or books were being collected in the first century. This was the Roman practice, and I've never looked at that verse the same way. The apostles' view, they were always talking about the public reading of Scripture and the copying of letters. You know, read this for the brethren. This is for the brethren as well as the overseers and deacons, Philippians 1. Read this in front of all the brethren. Copy this letter and take it up to Laodicea and get their letter and bring it down here. Do you have any idea how weird of a practice that is? Read this publicly at your meetings? Here's Justin Martyr, AD 150. He says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. So this is a window into the early Christian communities after the first century. They read the apostles, apostolicity, and the prophets, prophetessity. They met together and read their old, that's true. The Jews would get together and read their scriptures. Luke 4, Acts 13, Saul, Paul, the Pharisee, come up and read some scripture for us. They would read the scriptures publicly. And what the Christians were doing, were reading the Old Testament scriptures and they were reading the New Testament scriptures. Read these aloud at your public meetings. If they would do this for the Old Testament scripture, what am I saying? This must mean that they thought that the New Testament writings were scripture to be read alongside the Old Testament. Kruger makes this point as well. The Old Covenant, a covenant is a contract. You write down a contract. If the Old Covenant was written and immediately, you know, write this in the book, put that in the book, why wouldn't the New Covenant be written? Why would we assume, well, this was just oral tradition for years and years and years. Why wouldn't they start writing this relatively soon? Covenants were written legal documents. This whole idea that it just took forever to get these written down. And if they wrote them, this would mean that this would be considered scripture at that point. He's got a number of really interesting arguments like that. Michael Kruger, very, very well worth the read. Then we look at the church fathers before the Council of Nicaea. Remember that evil council where Constantine called all the pastors and bishops and elders together? And that's when they made Jesus God. And that's when they created the New Testament books. You remember that council? Like Constantine wanted like a God-man. And so he got rid of Thomas, Gospel of Thomas and Mary and Peter and Judas. And he got rid of those and he picked Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember that council? Before that council ever happened, the church fathers quoted the New Testament 30,000 times. You could virtually reconstruct the New Testament just based on their quotations of it. Now, I didn't say that. Bruce Metzger and Bart Ehrman say that in their book that they co-authored together. So, wait a minute. So, the church fathers are quoting the New Testament before Constantine? Yeah. Clement of Rome, AD 96, Ignatius, AD 108, and Polycarp, AD 110. These are three of the earliest church fathers. They quote or cite from 25 of the 27 New Testament books. Man, Constantine must have gotten in a DeLorean time machine and gone back and told him which books were going to be in the canon. That must have been what happened. Or maybe they already knew what the canon was. Clement's writing, he only has one letter. His letter to the Corinthians. I mean, it's long, but I mean, it's not that long. Ignatius, we got several letters. Polycarp, we got some. But they're citing back and forth the New Testament books. The Didache, chapter 4, verse 13. This could go back, the dating on this is funky, end of the first century. It says, you shall not forsake the commandments of the Lord, but you shall keep what you did receive, adding nothing to it and taking nothing away. The commandments of the Lord, and they consider this, what was commanded from Jesus, on par with Old Testament scripture. Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Revelation, don't add or take away. And this is right at the time when this stuff was being written. Clement of Rome, AD 95. He says, take up the epistle of the blessed Paul the Apostle. What did he write to you at the time the gospel began to be preached? Truly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote to you, Corinthians. He's writing to the same church in Corinth. Ignatius, AD 100. I do not, as Peter and Paul, issue commandments to you. They were apostles. Apostolicity. I am but a condemned man. So much for the idea that, well, yeah, they could just pick and choose which was scripture. Justin Martyr, AD 150. The apostles and the memoirs composed by them, which are called gospels, have thus delivered to us what was enjoined upon them. Apostolicity. He cites from all four gospels. Polycarp, AD 110. He himself gave commandment and the apostles who preached the gospel to us and the prophets who proclaimed beforehand the coming of our Lord. Polycarp cites Ephesians 4:26 and Psalm 4:4 as scripture. AD 110. That's 200 plus years before Constantine was even a thought in the mind of God at the Council of Nicaea, and he's already quoting Ephesians as scripture. I mean, what more do you want? The Moratorian Fragment, AD 170. This is named after this Moratori, Italian guy who first published it in the 18th century. It contains 22 of 27 canonical books. It doesn't include Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and possibly 3rd John, though this is disputed. Some people think that this canon was actually abridged, like we lost part of it. Now let's think about that for a second. This is a canonical list dating to AD 170. And you say, well, wait a minute, it only has 22 of the 27 books. That's precisely my point. The debate was never, ever over. Should we include the Gospel of Thomas? Should we include the Gospel of Barnabas or the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Judas? That was never the debate. The debate was never over whether we should add the Gnostic Gospels. The debate was over, of these 27 books, are we really sure Hebrews is authentic? Are we really sure James is authentic? I mean, it talks about salvation, of faith and works in chapter 2. Are we sure? 1 Peter, are we sure that that's authentic? 3 John? So these are smaller books, and their authenticity was questioned. But the question was never, should we include these external books? Irenaeus, the apostles certainly did not address them in accordance with their opinion at the time, but according to revealed truth. Thus did the apostles simply and without respect of persons deliver all what they had themselves learned from the Lord. Apostolicity. What's interesting about this is when you read the literature from the 2nd and 3rd century, not only do the church fathers quote and cite from the biblical New Testament books, the heretics, the people they're arguing with, they also cite from the New Testament 27 books. So it's not like they're saying, well, we're citing from Thomas over here or the Gospel of Mary and you're citing from the New Testament. The debate was over the interpretation of the New Testament. With one exception, we don't have a church father in the first 300 years writing a commentary or citing a scripture, any of the Gnostic Gospels. I think the one exception might be the Gospel of Peter, and that's still far out there. Manuscript evidence. The canonical books are always paired together. They are never paired with non-canonical books. So when we have actual hard evidence, like manuscripts that we look at, you never have the Gospel of John in a manuscript with the Gospel of Thomas. Never. It just doesn't exist. And I don't want you to type these out here, but I'll just run through these to give you an idea. P75, you got John and Luke together. Chester Beatty Codex, P45, all four Gospels followed by Acts. P53, AD 52, Matthew and Luke are together, may have contained all four Gospels. P46, AD 200, you got Romans, Hebrews, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1st Thessalonians. P72, AD 250, 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude. It's always pairing together with New Testament books. You never get another Gnostic Gospel paired in there. Never. Here's Kruger. Not only do canonical manuscripts outnumber apocryphal ones almost 4-1. How about that? Next time someone says, well, I'm really into the Gospel of Meh. You know, we have 4 times the manuscript evidence for the 4 Gospels. But there are more manuscripts of the Gospel of John than there are of all the apocryphal books combined. I mean, the manuscript evidence just blows them out of the water. All right, what about the Gospel of Thomas? The Gospel of Thomas, if I was to say so myself, is the best of the best that you could put up against the traditional 4 Gospels. This is the best one you could say. Okay, how would we compare the 4 Gospels with the Gospel of Thomas? Well, the 4 Gospels blow the Gospel of Thomas out of the water as far as their historical value in historicity. Gospel of Thomas dates to AD 150. That comes from an Oxford scholar, Charles Hill. He says some people date it as late as 160, 170. Some people as early as 140. So this is clearly a second century document. Could not have been written by Thomas, right? So it's pseudepigraphal, a false writing, false author. Definitely late dated. Whereas we learned a couple weeks ago, Bart Ehrman, the critic, says that all 4 Gospels are held by virtually all critics to have been written in the first century. So when someone says, oh, why do you prefer Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to Thomas? I say, well, these are the first century biographies handed down to us. Gospel of Thomas, which, by the way, is the earliest Gnostic Gospel that we have. You want to get into the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Mary. That's going to put you further and further and further out. Some of these Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Barnabas and stuff, they date to like the 13th century. Way out there, not even close. Secondly, there is no historical context for the Gospel of Thomas. Read through Luke chapter 3, verse 1 sometime. He's talking about the tetrarchs, and the governors, and the kings, and the high priests, and the regions. I mean, he goes through and lists about 12 people, places, events, times. Gospel of Thomas has none of that. Not a single bit of that. All we have for Thomas is this. Here's line 1. These are the secret sayings which the living Jesus spoke and which Didymus, Judas, Thomas wrote down. And then it's just a list of Jesus quotes. That's the whole gospel. That's it. Nothing like what we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where there's historical setting, there's geography, topography, historicity. I mean, nothing like that. It's just a list of, and I love it, secret sayings. That just drips of Gnosticism. Oh, we got the real secret thing. Yeah. Non-historical context. In other words, well, why would you prefer Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to Thomas? Well, one reason is that there's just no historical content whatsoever. Nothing to verify. Third, the Gospel of Thomas is cruel and bigoted toward women. We read in line 114, Simon Peter said to them, make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life. So that, oh, come on, it's Peter. He's just being extroverted. He's, you know, but Jesus is going to come in. He's going to slap him behind that. Peter, don't say that. Let's keep reading. Jesus said, look, Peter, I will guide her to make her male so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. Then he says, for every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is calling for Mary to get a sex change to become a man so that she can actually get into heaven. Women weren't fit for heaven. Now, I'm not just saying I like the ethic of Jesus more than Thomas. I'm actually making a historical argument here. Which Jesus do you think would fit in more culturally at the time and place? The Jesus of Thomas or the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The Jesus of Luke 8 who has women disciples? The Jesus of Luke 19 who gives his mother to his friend John? The Jesus who heals the demoniac, and the Jesus who heals the daughter of Jairus, the one who is constantly taking care of and helping the marginalized women of his day. That Jesus sticks out like a sore thumb. The Jesus of the Gospel of Thomas actually fits in quite well at the time and place where people were totally chauvinistic, misogynistic, and everything else. Finally, the best argument against the Gnostic Gospels, you want to hear it? Read them. Just read them. If somebody's ever having a doubt about this, just say, dude, just go read it. It'll make you feel great. In fact, let's do that. The Gospel of Infancy Thomas. So this is a different account. We read this. The son of Annas, the scholar, standing there with Jesus, took a willow branch and drained the water Jesus had collected. Jesus, however, saw what had happened and became very angry, saying to him, damn you, you irreverent fool. What harm did the ponds of water do to you? From this moment, you too will dry up like a tree and you'll never produce leaves or root or bear fruit. In an instant, the boy had completely withered away. Jesus killed this little boy. The parents of the boy who had withered away picked him up and were carrying him out, sad because he was so young. And they came to Joseph, the father of Jesus, and accused him. It's your fault. Your boy did this. A boy ran and bumped Jesus on the shoulder. Jesus got angry and said to him, you won't continue your journey. And all of a sudden he fell down and died. He got like checked in the locker room. He's just like, you're not getting away with that, pal. Yeah, infancy time. The parents came to Joseph and blamed him, saying, because you have such a boy, you can't live with us in the village, or else teach him to bless more and not curse. He's killing our children. Jesus is coming and he's angry, he's killing all the kids. So Joseph summoned his child and admonished him in private, saying, why are you doing this? These people are suffering, and so they hate us and they harass us. Jesus said, I know that these are not your words. Still, I'll keep quiet for your sake. But those people must take their punishment. There and then his accusers became blind. When Joseph saw that Jesus had done such a thing, he got angry and grabbed his ear and pulled very hard. The boy Jesus became infuriated with him and replied, it's one thing for you to seek and not find. It's quite another for you to act this unwisely. Don't make me upset. And that is my dramatic reading of the Gospel of the Infancy of Thomas. All right, so for the skeptic of the New Testament canon, let's try and bring this down here to ground level. Why do Polycarp, Clement, and Ignatius, this is right around AD 100. If you can remember this would be pretty good. Why do they cite 25 of the 27 New Testament books if they didn't know what Scripture was? Secondly, did you know that the Church Fathers cite the New Testament 30,000 times before AD 325? How would that make any sense if they didn't know what Scripture was? Why don't we have a single commentary? Why did even the heretics appeal to the New Testament documents? Finally, why would we prefer the second or third century sources, the Gnostic Gospels, rather than first century documents like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Oh, I guess one more point. Have you ever read the Gnostic Gospels? They are so fanciful. Some of them, Jesus comes out of the tomb on the third day with a cross that's 75 feet high. It's just amazing stuff. So embellished. The whole Sanhedrin's there to repent when he comes out. Have you ever read these? Oh, one more point. That silly thought, first of all, that Constantine created the canon. Well, that's demonstrably false. Even Bart Ehrman disagrees with that. Okay. The thought that Constantine made Jesus a God-man in AD 325, totally false. We've got citations from the church fathers, from Ignatius, all the way forward, that affirm that Jesus was God based on the New Testament text. Furthermore, do you know that the Gnostic Gospels don't deny the deity of Jesus? They affirm the deity of Jesus. Of course they do. Jesus was exalted. He was God. They always talk about Jesus being God. You know what they hated? Not the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. Gnostics hated that you would be in a flesh skin sack and that you would have this dirty physical part of your body, that God could incorporate a physical, sweaty, hairy, smelly body. That's disgusting. The Gnostics denied the humanity. So it's so funny today where people say, well, yeah, they chose the four Gospels to make Jesus God. Just the opposite. The four Gospels affirm Jesus being human in contrast to the Gnostic texts. So to wrap up tonight, to make this even more concrete, canonicity is based on two things. The first is? And the second is? Very good. You said it perfectly. Propheticity and apostolicity. Or just say prophets and apostles. The canon of Scripture was not determined by a late Jewish or church council. Books were not maliciously or politically kept or discarded. Never happened. Never happened. The books were Scripture while the ink was wet on the page. Humans discovered the canon. They didn't create the canon. And the apostles, we read it in their texts, they believed that this was Scripture as they were writing it. No need of a church council years later.